Well, please turn with me, as you know, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll be giving special attention from verse 12 to verse 34 this morning, but it might be helpful to go back to last week and remind you just briefly of the context and what we've seen so far in chapter 15. And you'll remember, if you were here last week, that there were some people in Corinth, apparently, who had begun to teach that there was no resurrection of the body of believers, that they will not rise again after death. That's the false teaching. But it's connected to something that's been going on throughout this whole letter, and it's this false spirituality, these misunderstandings of true spirituality as part of the confusion and division, this issue of what is true spirituality that's going on at Corinth. And so the question behind all of these issues, and we've seen a whole array of them, is what does it mean to be truly spiritual? And for that reason, I think that makes this letter, of course, all of Scripture is relevant, but so very relevant to our day and our time, to this moment in American Christianity. The Corinthians were caught up in notions, speculations, caught up in methods and techniques and displays of super spirituality. And their views had led them into many different errors. And this is just then another error, doctrinal error, from this wrong view of true spirituality. The belief that the body is unimportant and that the spirit is all that really matters. You know, the body of the believer in this view, well, that's going to die, it's going to rot in the ground, but what is important is that the soul of the believer, delivered from the prison house of the body, delivered from the tomb of the body, will go up to be with God in a purely spiritual universe, disembodied souls. That's their teaching, and that's the issue again today. Paul addressed it positively with what we do believe. Remember that principle of we need to be grounded in the truth. And then he comes at it now, the implications of this false view. So we're going to pray, and then I'd like to read our section, chapter 15, verses 12 to 34, after we pray. Let's pray first. Oh Lord, would you please now pour out the Holy Spirit upon this assembly of your people, and to take up your word and apply it, and press it down, push it into our hearts. We ask that despite our proneness to distraction, despite the coldness of our hearts, you might arrest us and grip us and draw us, all of us, to Christ who lives and reigns and is returning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word again, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12, the word of Almighty God. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Jesus, in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Paul is combating false doctrine in chapter 15. And we saw in verses 1 through 11 last Lord's Day how he began by establishing the common ground that all Christians have, that all Christians believe that the body, the physical body of Jesus, died and then was truly raised from the grave on the third day. Now, he's not seeking to prove the resurrection, but he's combating this false, confused notion, this false teaching that says that, well, when the body dies, it just stays in the grave, but somehow our souls ascend to be with God. And Paul's saying, no, we believe that Jesus' body, his truly physical body, was raised, that he rose from the dead. And you can't, in fact, he's saying, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe that. And how he takes that common ground and applies it to this false teaching this morning is very interesting. He's forcing his opponents, he's forcing these false teachers to face up to the implications, the logical conclusions, if you will, of their own position. He says to them, if in fact you say that the bodies of believers are not raised from the dead, well then, what does that imply? If your view is true, what are the necessary implications? And he goes on to say that if my view is true, what are the necessary implications? Face the logic of your own position, the implications of your own position. And that's a very good approach for all of us to use in our theological debates, in our witnessing with the unbeliever, in our conversations about these things to challenge people. If what you say is true, then this also must be true. Now, you may recognize that sort of presuppositional critique, something that Cornelius Van Til highlighted, and also something that Francis Schaeffer was very talented at doing. He was once in England having a discussion with a man who didn't believe that there was any such thing as right or wrong, that there were no absolute moral values, moral standards. And so at the end of the conversation, Schaeffer asked this man if he could have his girlfriend's phone number. And this man said, well, why do you want her phone number? He said, well, I want to see if I can sleep with her tonight. The man, of course, was enraged. How dare you ask me such a terrible thing? And Schaeffer responded, but I thought you don't believe in right or wrong. Obviously, he was pushing this man's position, the logic of it, and asking him to face up to the consequences of his position. He once spoke to a scientist who believed that we live in a completely random universe. And so he said, when you go out to pick mushrooms, do you just pick them completely randomly? By chance? Scientist said, well, no, you know, certain ones will kill you. Schaeffer responded, but I thought you believed in a completely random universe. And this is something that Christians, I think, we need to do wisely, but also more often, press the logic of unbelief to its conclusions. Because after all, remember, it's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. And we see Paul using that approach with this false teaching here. And we want to see how he develops it and how he goes through this. And we can divide this passage into three very similar sections if you're looking at your outline. First of all, he says, if you are right, what are the implications? If this, then that. And then he says, if I'm right, what are the implications? And then thirdly, he comes back to their view and says, if what you say is true, then this must also be true. If you're right, what are the implications? So let's look at each of these sections in turn. First section is verses 12 to 19. Verses 12 to 19. He says to his opponents, if you are right, what are the implications? And the issue is stated in verse 12 of this section, that expression at the beginning of verse 12, there is no resurrection of the dead. You see that? How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? That's what you say you believe. Do I have it right? You say that there is no resurrection of the dead, that a body cannot be raised. Is that what you believe? And if that's what you believe, then let's for a moment accept your position. Let's follow your line of thinking and let's see where it leads. What must inevitably follow if you teach and believe that there is no resurrection from the dead? The bodies can't be raised. How does that impact Christian faith? Well, the most devastating implication, which apparently they had ignored or tried to disregard in some way, is given in verse 13. Verse 13. If that, then Christ is not risen. Then Christ is not risen. Because, says Paul, Jesus Christ was a human being. He was a man. He had a true physical body. He was not a pure spirit. He was not a spirit who just inhabited a body for a time. He didn't just seem to be a human. He was really and truly human in every sense of that word. And his body died. And if you maintain that the human body cannot rise again, the human body cannot rise again, and he had a human body, and you can't have any exceptions or exemptions or special cases because suddenly then what you're saying doesn't apply anymore, then Paul says Christ didn't rise. Paul says your position states that human bodies cannot rise. If that's what you're saying, if that's what you're saying, be honest, be consistent, have the courage of your conviction. If the human body cannot rise, then Jesus' human body could not rise. Christ has not been raised. And if that is the case, says Paul, verse 14, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty also. You see how important the resurrection is to apostolic teaching. If Christ wasn't raised, then we have nothing to say, and you have nothing to believe, and we have no hope. We're not here to give little philosophical lectures or some good advice or some moral principles to live a better life. We have absolutely nothing to contribute to human knowledge and the human condition if Christ is not raised. Our preaching, he says, is totally interwoven with the reality of a risen Savior. If Christ is not raised, the whole religion is without content. It is a fairy tale that has no link with reality. And any faith which results from such preaching is equally pointless. Well, third, he says in verse 15, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Don't you love the blunt honesty, the intellectual rigor of the Apostle Paul? He calls a spade. He doesn't say, well, if Christ didn't rise, perhaps our presentation is a little unbalanced. You know, perhaps our tradition is not as fully biblical. He says, no, we are liars. We are liars. We're not just slightly wrong or have a different perspective or your truth and my truth. We are liars. We are false witnesses. We have stood up and told lies about God, and worse than that, we have told them in God's name and on God's behalf, and as God's representatives, as God's accredited spokesmen. If this is true, then we have told lies about him. We have said he did something that he didn't do. Fourth, he says in verse 17, if the dead do not rise, then you are still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, and if Christ did not rise from the dead, then his sacrifice was not accepted. He did not conquer death. Death conquered him. He's no different from any other good man who lived a good life and then died. He obtained no forgiveness for anyone. There's no justification for sinners. The crushing burden of guilt is still on every conscience. He goes on in verse 18 to say, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And again, reading between the lines, it appears that these Corinthians, in their false teaching, did nevertheless believe in the immortality of the soul, of the spirit. That'd be very well in keeping with the philosophy of the day, too. And they said those Christians who have died have gone to be with God forever as disembodied spirits. Not so, says Paul. The soul and the body of men stand together. If the body is lost forever, then the man is lost forever. The person is lost forever. There's no permanent heaven for disembodied spirits. Only the angels are such creatures. Human beings are raised body and soul, or not at all. And note the horrible juxtaposition of what he says in verse 18. Verse 18, the harshness with which he smashes their sentimental illusions. You know, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They are lost. You know, we can imagine the Corinthians, much like we might do, talking about loved ones and friends and church members who have fallen asleep in Christ. And that's a nice way to put it. Fallen asleep in Christ. And Paul's saying, but if what you're teaching is true, you can never say that again. Because they are lost. They've perished. They haven't just fallen asleep. They're gone. Perished. And then lastly, in this first if then, he says in verse 19, we are of all men the most pitiable. We're just sad dreamers, hoping for a future which doesn't exist. Pie in the sky by and by. Trusting someone whose body is just rotting in the ground. These, says Paul, are the devastating implications which you Corinthians must face. Are you willing to face them? He wants to shock them. He wants to startle them. He wants to fill them with horror and for them to turn around and say, no, we don't believe any of this. And in fact, they probably didn't believe a lot of this, what Paul is saying. They probably hadn't thought through the implications of their position, what it meant for the person and work of Christ and for salvation and death and the afterlife, because, you know, we can all be so very inconsistent. But they had foolishly taken on board from Greek philosophy, from the prevalent thinking of the culture, this idea of the worthlessness of the body. And they hadn't thought it through. It was just sort of what everybody was thinking. And Paul's making them think it through. Paul's saying, if this is true, then look at the terrible, horrible implications. Are you really ready to say, Corinthians, that Christianity is nonsense, that our preaching is worthless, that your existence as believers has ended, and that everything is destroyed and perished, and it's all empty and worthless and a waste of time? You know, you've just committed yourself to some sick joke, and the best that can be said is that you are to be pitied. Are you happy with that conclusion? That's powerful teaching. It's convicting to face the implications of what they say they believe. And Paul does it in the hope that they will be so horrified and appalled by those implications that they will abandon that heresy, that false teaching. You know, Paul is far, far more honest than so-called Christian preachers today who try to hold on to a version of the faith without the belief of the resurrection. He says it all depends on this. Did Jesus of Nazareth rise from the grave? Did he or didn't he? That's his first point. What are the implications? If this, well, then that. Paul's second point is in verses 20 to 28. Again, if this, then that. What are the implications of what Paul has been preaching? What are the proper conclusions of the gospel as Paul's received it and delivered it to them? And he begins with two of the most thrilling words in the New Testament. And I know you know that these two words, but now. But now. Paul says, here's the truth. Here is the truth of apostolic preaching. This is where it leads. What are the implications of Paul's teaching? We've seen the dreadful implications of this false teaching. What are the implications of apostolic teaching? And he mentions four. First, in verse 20. Verse 20. Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You know, in Israel, when the harvest would come in, would begin, the farmer would bring to the temple the first of that harvest, the grain, the fruit, whatever it was, and he would consecrate it to God. That's per instructions in Leviticus 23, if you want to look them up later. And this first offering was very precious and very important, because in that first fruit offering, he held in his hands the promise of a future harvest. In faith of a future harvest, he took those stalks or those grains or that fruit in his hand and he offered them to God, saying, I'm holding now the proof of a great blessing that I can't yet see. It hasn't come yet, but I know it will come. And this first fruit is the proof of the promise that it will come. The harvest is beginning. The process has started. God is bringing the blessing. And so the first fruits of whatever it was the proof and promise of the harvest to come. And Paul, in a brilliant metaphor, and really taking us really to the spiritual fulfillment of this ancient offering, he applies it to Christ and says that Christ is the first fruits of all who die in faith. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in him. The first resurrected body. The proof positive that there will be a resurrection harvest. Christ is the sign that the work of renewal has already begun. That God is indeed carrying out his great plan to sweep sin from the whole of creation. With the resurrection of Christ, we know that that process has begun. Just as Paul says, as death has entered the world through one man, so resurrection life enters the world through man, through Christ. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits. The promise of a great and glorious, wonderful resurrection harvest to come. And so that's the picture that Paul presents of everyone who dies in Christ. That's the implication of the gospel. And somebody might come back and say, well, what about the fact that believers do die? You know, they're dying all the day. You talk in this grandiose way about a kingdom, a renewed creation, and first fruits, and a great blessing. But the fact is that our loved ones are dying. And it breaks our hearts. It causes us grief. Isn't that a contradiction of what you're saying, Paul? No, Paul says in verse 23, but each one in his own order. The time has not yet arrived for a general resurrection. God has his timetable for these things. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes again, the whole resurrection harvest of those who belong to him. And so the fact that believers do die now is no threat, no contradiction, no barrier to the promise. It simply leads us to look in faith to God's appointed moment, to the resurrection harvest, to Christ's return. Each in his own turn. And it's not our turn yet. It's not our time. But the resurrection of Christ tells us our time will come, and that when Christ comes, those who belong to him will be raised, even as he was. But you see, as we go on here, that there's far more involved, verses 24 and 26, far more involved here than your own personal immortality or mine. Paul goes on to that in verses 24 and 26. He says, this will be after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. In other words, the resurrection has begun a mighty battle, the inauguration of a mighty battle that's sweeping evil from the whole universe. The resurrection is about far more than you and I living forever, as wonderful as that is. But the resurrection is about a new world, a new heaven, a new earth, a restoration, a renewal of all creation. That's the implication. That's the implication. Paul's saying, I'm not just concerned about the destiny of various individuals. I'm concerned about God's entire universe. And the implication of the gospel, the implication of Paul's teaching on the resurrection is a restored universe, a renewed cosmos, Christ destroying all his enemies, subduing all the forces of wickedness. And note how significantly and powerfully he says that. Death itself. Death itself. Death is the last enemy that will be destroyed. Now that should be comforting to us. It's death that bothers us. It's on some of our minds. It's death that breaks our hearts. It's death that grieves us. And we say, oh Lord, why can't you do something about death? And God says, I will. I have. But death is the last enemy to be destroyed. Before I deal with death, I will deal with evil in all its forms. And that's another reason not to worry about dying, not to have your faith shaken about dying, and not to say, why doesn't God do something about death? The implication, Christ is the first fruit, and in him all will rise, and the whole of creation will be restored, and death will be done away with. And there's one more thing, and it's even greater. Yes, even greater. Verse 24 and verse 28. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father. And in verse 28, that God may be all in all. So that God may be all in all. The ultimate reason for the resurrection of Christ is the glory of God. The ultimate implication for the resurrection of Christ is the glory of God. And that comes when God's whole plan of redemption is carried through. And so grasp the implications of this, he's saying. Think through this for a moment. If we are not raised, then death is not conquered, and God is not triumphant, and then God is not glorified. Paul says we must be raised. We must be raised. The glory of God depends on it. God has committed himself to this. If we are not raised, well, it's unthinkable. And so Paul grounds the resurrection in its ultimate source, the glory of God who planned it. If we are not raised, then God has failed. If we are not raised, then God has lied. If we are not raised, then God can't be trusted. And such a thing is unthinkable. And so here is powerful theological argument. Here, says Paul, is the implication of truth, bringing us at last to the glory of God himself. The resurrection has set in motion an unbreakable chain of events, which nothing can interrupt or frustrate. Christ has been raised. And then finally, to our last, if this, then that, of this false teaching, and very briefly, it's in conclusion to this section, really, this final section, verses 29 to 34, Paul moves from this deep theology of the resurrection and its implications to the details of practical living in light of the resurrection. The resurrection changes how we live, how we think about life. And his basic point is that if you are right, if this false teaching is right, if there is no resurrection, why are we living as we do? And he makes several points in regards to that. And the first is in verse 29. If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? Nobody has any questions about that verse? Perhaps like me, you've wondered, what does that expression mean? Baptized for the dead. So I was doing a little study on it and over the week and doing some reading. And after this morning, you're going to go out of here and you're not going to know. You're still going to have questions. You're still going to be confused, continuing to wonder what that statement means. And I've seen something like 30, I think, different explanations given. And we're certainly not going to look at all 30 of them. But what does Paul mean, this baptism for the dead? We don't know. I don't know. Were some people in Corinth being baptized for dead people in some kind of unusual New Testament or unusual Corinthian practice? You know, maybe some believers had died before they were baptized and family members are being baptized for them? We don't know. We don't know. And I think that's the honest answer. But this is not a passage, of course, to build our practice of baptism on. You know, you have much clearer teaching in other parts of Scripture for that. But it really doesn't matter what the original meaning was, what this practice per se was, whether it was something that Paul approved of or something he disapproved of but was just using it as an illustration, or whether there's some other meaning altogether. It doesn't matter because the point he wants to make is quite clear. Why do something on behalf of bodies which are just doomed to decay? If the dead are not raised, forget them. Why do something on behalf of them? Forget them. You know, the people were doing something in Corinth, whatever it was, on behalf of the dead. And Paul says that is pointless if they're not raised. If they're not raised, they're just like animals. Put them in the ground, forget them. He makes a second point in verses 30 to 32. If the dead are not raised, verse 30, why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? You know, Paul's life as an apostle, you know the story. It was pretty dreadful, stressful, hard, painful, discouraging, dangerous. And his goal in all of that, his goal in everything was this: to prepare people for eternity, the return of Christ. But if there's no eternity, if there's no resurrection, it's all a waste of time. You know, why are you giving a tenth of your income to the church? Why do you bother to sit down and read your Bible? Why are you coming to church on a Sunday morning? Why are you praying and struggling against sin? Why are you suffering for your devotion to Christ? Perhaps facing persecution for your devotion to Christ, as so many of our brothers and sisters do. Why are you paying the price of loyalty to God, putting yourselves out there to help people, to serve people, to witness to them, if there's no eternity? It's just a complete waste of time. His third point, verse 32. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We may as well give ourselves over to licentiousness, to materialism, to selfishness, to pleasure and indulgence with no thought of the future, for there is no future, if you're correct. Live like the rest of the world. We won't expand all these points, but no, this is vitally important teaching. What you and I believe about the future, about the resurrection in particular, affects and directs profoundly how we live in the present. What you and I believe about the future affects how we live in the present. If we are immortal beings, and if we are destined to spend a joyful eternity in the presence of God, then that should govern every detail of how we live our lives now. Everything we do, everything we are. If this is true, it really is true that we're going to heaven, then our bodies and our souls will be with Christ forever. That will affect everything we do. On the other hand, if we're merely just sort of higher order animals, then we might as well live as animals, for our destiny is the same as theirs. But, says Paul, be consistent. Don't say you believe you're an immortal being and you believe the gospel and you're destined for heaven at the same time. Live like an animal. And isn't that where we are guilty all too often? It's the powerful, practical implication of the resurrection. And it's a perfect explanation of why people around us live as they do. And he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. What an important principle today, as much as in Paul's day. Evil company corrupts good habits. And in a particularly stinging comment, he speaks to these expert teachers, these intellectuals, these philosophers at Corinth who boast about knowing so much, who are promoting this teaching, and says, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I think they know so much, they don't even know God. And he says, I speak this to your shame. And he warns us in this that we can all be easily influenced. Come back to your senses. You know, perhaps that's the word for us this morning. Come back to your senses. We may not follow the Corinthians as this particular heresy and have the same philosophical view and deny the resurrection. But we may be, in practical terms, denying the resurrection, living as if we didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, the return of Christ, flirting with sin, living more of a eat, drink, and tomorrow we die approach to life, infected with materialism, preoccupied with the worries and concerns of this brief life. And Paul says, come back to your senses. Remember who you are. Remember your destiny. Remember how thankful we should be at that destiny. And how thankful we should be that the Corinthians were wrong. That these ghastly implications are unreal. And that the marvelous implications of the gospel are true and solid. Let us pray and thank God. Our Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is alive, that he sits now today at your right hand, that one day the last enemy shall be destroyed, death itself, and all things placed in subjection under him. One day he shall come in triumph, and the open display of his great glory, how we long for that day. We pray for grace now to persevere, to live as citizens, yes, of this world, but of the world to come, not to put down our roots in the toxic soil of this world. And we ask it in Jesus' name.